So now's the time, if you're prone to it, to start taking your nap. Now's a good time, right? Walked around a little bit. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of John. The book of John, I'm looking at John chapter 13. Just a few verses in John 13. John chapter 13. We're going to be moving, bouncing around a little bit in John 13. When thinking about this morning's message, I'm not in the middle of a series or anything right now. I was reading this passage, and it's such a commonly known passage. It's a passage where Jesus is right before he takes the Last Supper with his apostles and disciples, and Judas is there. And in the past, we've always looked at it throughout the years, and we always look at it through the context of that. But I want to look at it in something else. We are Baptist. We are Christians primarily, and we are Baptist. But as Baptist Christians, we believe that a person must be born again. It says that in the Bible multiple times. And a person must be born again. They have to accept Christ as their Savior. Now, accepting Christ as your Savior is not the same thing as joining the church. And it's not the same thing as being baptized. It's not the same thing as being a good person, you know, so that you stop dropping the F-bombs. It doesn't mean that you don't drink anymore. It doesn't mean... Being a Christian means you've accepted Christ as your Savior. It means that you on purpose have accepted Christ and asked him to come into your heart. Which means by nature you have got to have looked at your life, confessed your sin, admitted it, asked him to forgive you and to come into your life. And then you become a believer. It has nothing to do with what we deserve. Because none of us deserve anything. We're all a bunch of sinners. We do what we shouldn't do. We don't do what we should do. And yet we can change because God dwells within us. Our nature is against us. Each one of us are born sinners in the sense that the minute we're born of original sin. And so inside of us is our sin nature. And each one of us have our own little stylistic approach to how we sin. Some people are more overt to where you can measure it and monitor it and you can see it overtly. Some people, they do most of their sinning in their minds where you would not know it. But they would. If you was to ask them, we torture our youth too, and children in the back, so just so you all know. Yeah. But I mean, some people sin a lot in their minds because that's where they fantasize. That's where they live their world, their schemes. They get even with society and life in general, and mom and dad and kids and grandparents and the world and their exes. And they spend all their time in their brains getting even. We don't have to do any of this stuff, but it's our nature to do so. When we become a believer, God changes us and transforms us from within. And when he does that, we become a new creation with the ability to not fall to those things. In John chapter 13, it's a very unique passage. He broke free. Well, I've seen that several times before in my life. That's not a big deal. We keep all of our youth corralled and the little ones, that's for sure, most of the time. But every now and then you get like a cow that jumps the fence at home, you know. I mean, that happens. But for the believer, we're someone who's accepted Christ as our Savior. In John chapter 13, Jesus is with his apostles, and they're getting ready to have the Last Supper. And during this Last Supper, he sits down with all of them. Now, we have to remember that part of this group was also Judas. Now, we know who Judas is historically. You all have heard the name Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of the 12 apostles who betrayed Christ. Now, we know that. We also know, and everyone knows, he betrayed Christ for 30 pieces of silver, which was the equivalency of buying a slave in those days. And you could buy slaves if you had 30 pieces of silver, indentured servants and or slaves. But the most compelling thing about this passage for me this morning when I was reading it was that this person walked beside Jesus for 3 years. For 3 years, he saw the Lord bring people back from the dead. He saw Jesus make people who were possessed by demons, the demons leave. He saw Jesus take people who were blind, make them see. People's legs made them grow longer so they could walk. People who had palsy, people who had epilepsy. A woman who had been bleeding for 10 years, he touched her, she was healed. Turn water into wine. Make the sea part. Walk on the top of the water. Turn five pieces of bread and two fish enough to feed 5,000 people or 7,000 people on the second occasion. He had seen all these things on a daily basis. For 3 years, 7 days a week, he slept beside him, depending on where they were staying or where they were traveling. He ate with him. He saw him pray. He didn't see him act like an idiot. He didn't see him act like he was a bad person. He saw him be Jesus 3 years in a row, every day, all the time. He was around his miracles. He was around Jesus when Jesus prayed. He was around Jesus when he did everything he was supposed to do. And he still didn't accept Jesus. He didn't accept him as a Savior. Do you think it's possible to be around and hear the right words over and over again and to go to church and to have someone talk to you about God and to have other people pray for you? Do you think it's possible that you could still die and not know Christ as your Savior? The answer is? And do you know why the answer is yes? It's because it's your choice. It's your choice. It was Judas's choice. He swam in the same water that Jesus swam in, ate the same bread, broke off the same everything. And he still chose not Jesus. Some of you are going to have had parents or grandparents, siblings. Some of you might even have children or grandchildren who don't know Christ. Instead of punching yourself in the face all the time because you did something so terrible that they didn't know him, forgive yourself and know that it's still their choice. I can't be a good enough Christian to make my kids go to heaven. And I can't be bad enough to stop them. Because it's not about me. It's about what they choose to do. You could take your kid and sit them on the front row, make them go to church their whole life, and they still reject Christ. They may know all the Christian things. They may know the songs. They may know how to smile when they're supposed to. They may know how to shake hands firmly with the men and be gentler with the women. They may know how to walk just walk and know all the songs and all the verses. And they may know everything about church and know nothing about Jesus. The secret is knowing Christ. Because if this church was to fall down, we still know Christ. If you get your leg cut off in a car wreck, if your spouse dies, if you get cancer, you still know Christ. You still do it personal. And when you die, the first person you're going to see is Christ. We know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So that's between us and God. But when we have a passage like this, the focus is always on the last meal, which is interesting, and the pictures that you have everywhere are totally wrong. They're sitting on the floor, more Oriental style, and they're breaking bread, and Jesus is sitting right beside Judas. So in chapter 13, I've still got a couple of verses here to emphasize some of this. It's just amazing how that we can still say no to God. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that the hour was come that he should depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now Judas had never known Christ as his Savior. He had never accepted him like Peter and, you know, Paul will, but as Peter and Andrew and James and John have. They know he's the Messiah, and they've accepted him as their Lord. Judas knows he's the Messiah, but he has not accepted him as Lord. He has an awareness that he's God, but not a personal God. See, that's why there's only one way to heaven. You know, we have to know Christ as our Savior. We could be fully sincere in other gods. I mean, we've talked about it, you know, Buddhism and Hinduism and the different isms and ites and different religions of the world. And they're fascinating to study, and I've studied them for decades. It's a fascinating study. But there's only one person that died for my sins, and then he rose again from the dead. And in so doing, I'm forgiven forever because I trust into him. Judas never trusted him like this. And so because Judas didn't trust him, he's still a natural man with his own nature, which means he is vulnerable and susceptible to evil things. We don't like to talk about it because it seems so weird and everybody's going to think us Baptists are weird anyway. There really is evil in the world. There really are angels, and there really are fallen angels. Don't believe in ghosts. Don't believe in creepypastas. I don't believe in any of that weird stuff. I do believe in demons, and I do believe in angels. I believe in all of them because the Bible talks about them. And they see us, but we can't see them. They're around us, but we don't know it. We can't reach out and grab one if we're lucky. It doesn't work that way. They battle for our thoughts. They battle for us. Angels fight for us so that we don't make wrong missteps emotionally and physically in life and make the wrong choices. Demons and fallen angels fight for our minds, and they seduce us so we can't hear them. But they whisper things like, nobody loves you. You've heard me say this before. They whisper things like, you're ugly, you're fat, nobody loves you, God doesn't love you, you've never been forgiven, you're going to die and go to hell, you're a phony, you're a fake, nobody likes you, your kids think you're stupid. You know, whatever you want to put in there, that's what he fills the minds with. And we battle this all the time. As Christians, we can recognize that and say, no, depart from me. And the thoughts will move away because we have the Holy Spirit. Judas did not have the Holy Spirit. He was an individual who was not saved. And so when the devil would seduce him, and he doesn't seduce you by becoming 30 feet tall with a red tail and smacking you around. He seduces you by whispering in your ear, that's a lie. They don't believe this way. They're out to get you. They want to hurt you. They don't really love you. And that's what he's done to Judas this whole time. As Jesus has walked for 3 years, he seduced Judas, and Judas fell for it. Verse 2 again, and the supper being ended, the devil having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So he has seduced him into wanting to betray him ultimately, because Judas had conversations already with the Roman Praetorian. Verse 3 says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel, and he girded himself. Now, the rest of the story here from 5 to about 11 is where Jesus washes the feet of the apostles. It's such a great story, and many times I've talked about it, how that once you're saved, you're clean. But because we walk around in a fallen world in which we battle the world, the flesh, the devil, our feet get dirty, so to speak. My relationship to God personally will never change because I am completely under this umbrella when it comes to salvation. I am forgiven and saved. He sees me as cleansed for all of my not cleanliness, all the stuff I've done, going to do, and am doing. He forgives me because I trust in the Son who paid for my sins. But my fellowship and my relationship with him, that's indicative of how happy I'm going to be and how much peace I have in this world, is based on how faithful I am. And sometimes I walk away from that protective umbrella. And when I do, the metaphor is my feet get dirty. So when Jesus was washing the feet of the apostles, they would come to him and he'd say, let me wash your feet. And they would all say, no, Lord, don't do it. You're God and I'm not. Jesus would get on his hands and knees, take a towel, take their nasty, smelly feet, wash it down with the water and towel, water and sponge or whatever, and then dry it himself. This is the Son of God doing that for his apostles. He came to Peter, and Peter said, Lord, don't wash my feet. I'm not worthy. And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have fellowship with me. Now, what does that mean? Do you ever wonder what that meant? Well, if you don't wash my feet, I can't hang out with you anymore. That's not what it's talking about. It's a metaphor about being cleansed in general, your feet. So Peter said, well, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, then, as Peter would say, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, Peter, I don't need to wash your whole body. You're already cleansed because you're saved. But your feet get dirty, and your fellowship with me is broken down because of sin, so I need to wash that off. And that's where we get the verse in 1 John 1:9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that passage is specifically given to Christians who walk away from God at times. Because we're saved by grace through faith, but because we have our own free will, we move away. And as we move away, our feet get dirty and we get sadder, more depressed, more anxious, more confused. We feel estranged. We feel alone. We feel distant from God. And we get mad at God for not hearing our prayers. And the whole time we're walking away from God because he hasn't moved one bit. But we're mad at him because he can't hear us. But we're actually yelling over there something else. All God says is stop. Say you're sorry. Come back. And when you come back, he restores fellowship. Your feet get washed. And you have a sense of belonging, a sense of cleanliness. Even though we are already cleansed, we now have a sense of cleanliness in regard to our fellowship with him. We are clean, and we feel like we can relate, and he hears us. So we have that peace that we don't have normally. We have that calm that we all desperately need, and that's what we have. Judas bypassed all that, forgot all that, and didn't want anything to do with Christ. In verse 9 or verse 10 and 11 it says, "And Jesus said to him," to Peter, "He that is washed needeth not save to be washed but his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." Now he's talking about what we just talked about. And he's hinting, it says in verse 11, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not clean." Now I hope we can understand this context, because in this immediate context, Jesus is sitting around this table on the floor. And there's 12 apostles sitting in a circle. As they sit around there, Jesus has already said, one of you will do this. He said in verse 2, we find out the devil has entered into his heart to some degree, his mind. We find out in verse 11, Jesus says out loud to the other apostles, one of you is not clean. We then go on down a little bit further. So after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and he sat down again. He said to them, "Know ye what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. I speak not of you of all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." He's sitting around at a table, and he's saying, one will betray me. And then he's saying, the devil entered one of their hearts. And then he's saying, the evil is here. And now he's saying, one of you that's eating with me right now is going to betray me. Do you think they didn't get this? I mean, it'd be like you having 11 or 12 of your friends over and saying, one of you is not right, one of you will do this, one of you will betray me. You think they're looking around at each other. You would think they would get this, and on some level they do, but they don't understand what he's saying. But he's speaking literally with this. But what he's also doing is he's giving Judas more and more chances. And that's what I want to emphasize here. I mean, and the devil coming into his mind, changing his heart. And then Jesus says out loud, I just done all this so you can all be clean, but you are not all clean, looking right at Judas. A few verses later, he looks at Judas and says, you don't know me. It's amazing. He's given him chance after chance after chance. And I think that's what he's done for us in our lives. How many times can you remember being 7, 8, 9, 10, 12 years old and God urging your heart? You went to church with your grandma or your grandpa or your mom and dad or a neighbor. You know, if your parents were a bunch of, you know, heathens like most of our parents were, they don't want to go to church and stuff. I mean, they want to party and everything else, and they may not have taken you to church. But you might have gone to church. What if you did go to church and you felt that compulsion, but you chose not to accept Christ? God doesn't quit on you after one time. He doesn't stop after the first time you said no. And then when you're 13 or 14, one of your friends becomes a believer, and you feel compelled because you know he or she's right, and there's something to it, and they have now. And you go to a revival with them or a youth thing, but you choose not God. And if you choose not God, God still doesn't write you off. And then you're in your 20s or your 30s. God doesn't write you off until you die. And once you die, it's too late. Until that time, it's your choice. But he doesn't give up on you because you've done bad stuff. He doesn't give up on any of us because we failed. He just doesn't. He loves us. He died for us. He's not going to give up on us. He died for us. He already gave everything for us. And he didn't even give up on Judas. Knowing what Judas was going to do, preordained in the Old Testament, Judas still had a choice. And that's like a nice theological conundrum. But Judas had a choice. And it's really not a conundrum. It's just different perspectives of looking at it. And Judas chose to do this. So he was held accountable. Verse 15, 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than the Lord, neither is he that has sent him greater than he has sent him. Verse 18, I speak of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, verse 19, before it come, then when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whosoever I send it receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Now that's very important, because The Jews believed that you could have God, but you didn't have to know Jesus. Mormons believe you can know God, but you don't have to know Jesus. Muslims believe you can know God, but you don't have to know Jesus. Buddhists believe you can know God, but you don't have to know Jesus. Seventh-day Adventists believe the same thing on some level. Confucianists believe the same thing. Shintoists believe the same thing. But Jews believe the same thing. We have Jehovah, God the Father, El Shaddai, El Karnai, however we want to call him. We don't need Jesus. That's why the Bible says there's no way to get to God except through Jesus. Only one way to get to God is through him. Because Buddha never paid for anybody's sins. Siddhartha Gautama was a nice guy, it seems like. Very wise. He's still dead. Muhammad might have been a decent guy, I don't know. But he's still dead. Joseph Smith's still dead. Matter of fact, everybody's still dead. Except Jesus. You know why he's not dead? Because he's God. And the rest of them are not. And the fact that he is God means he died for me. And then he rose from the dead. So I'm perpetually for living in a state of forgiveness. It has nothing to do with me. It has to do with what he did for me that I merely accept. It's contingent on my giving myself to him. Now, Jesus in this passage in chapter 13 is not giving up on Judas, even though he knows what he's going to do. He warns him, you are not clean. He then warns him, you're going to lift up your heel against me. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. Jesus was troubled in spirit because he knows what's coming. And he testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, can you feel what he's doing here? He's being really global. I'm washing your feet so you can be cleansed, dropping a hint that this guy hasn't accepted him yet, and he doesn't say anything. But the Bible tells us the devil's kind of entered his heart a little bit and made him decide to betray him. And then he says, one of you is evil. You are not all clean. None of you are saved, but one of you are not. He says that out loud so they can all hear. Then he says, one of you will betray me. And then he comes right out and says, one of you here will betray me. As the time goes on, at this moment, this segment of time where they're sitting around this table, he gets closer and closer and closer to saying who it is. He wants Judas to come clean. He doesn't want to grab him and smack his head on the table. He wants him to get saved. He doesn't want him to go to hell. You know, there are worse things in this world than dying. If I die, I'm just dead. My body goes in the ground. It gets smoked out, whatever. My soul goes to heaven. Dying is not the worst thing that can happen. Because we're never going to die. Our soul is forever. I don't want this body in heaven. I'm going to get a new one. But my soul is going to be created like unto God's. There's a whole lot of different things, worse things that can happen than dying. So for the Christian, death isn't that scary. I mean, Jack's talking about having chemotherapy and smiling the whole time. And if you're visiting here or don't know Jack Bear, what do you think? What is he, crazy? Well, we will, so you know. That's a bad example, my bad. But I mean, Jack loves the Lord. He's a Christian. And if something happens to him, God forbid, he's going to be all right. Something happens to one of you in a car wreck on the way home and you know Christ, you're going to be all right. Your family's going to have trouble with grieving, but you're fine. Your soul goes to be with Jesus. Death is not even close to the worst thing that can happen to us. A life without Christ is misery. But for the Christian, a life without living for Christ is the most miserable of all. You've heard me say that before. A backslidden Christian is probably the most miserable person alive because they have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside, and yet they've wandered way away from God, and they have filled this perpetual anxiety, perpetual angst, perpetual sadness, perpetual sense that things just aren't right. And the reason they aren't right is because here's square zero, right underneath God's umbrella. And the further I move away from it, the more homesick my soul is, so to speak, the Holy Spirit. But I can live for 80, 50, 40, 30 years out there if I want to. It's my choice. God's not going to lasso me back and yank me back. He's going to encourage me to come back, but I can always say no. He encouraged Judas here 3 times so far. I know the devil's talking to you. I know you made a decision. I know you're not clean. I know that you're going to lift your heel against me. And then verse 21 clearly says, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you will betray me. To the 12. 22 says, and the disciples looked one another, doubting on whom he spake. Now there was leanings on Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, there's a reason that John was leaning on Jesus' bosom. If you look at the pictures that were done in the Renaissance period, they're all sitting in chairs, and they got John looking like a woman with long hair, really feminine, leaning against Jesus with googly eyes, which led to this concept that Jesus might have been gay. That is so wrong. It fires me up. John was a young guy, about 20 years old, the youngest one in the group, and he was leaning against Jesus' bosom because they sat on the floor on mats, and the table was a tablecloth, and they sit around on the floor, and they leaned on their elbows, and they leaned on their knees. There weren't chairs they were sitting on. So he was next to Jesus. Jesus took him under his wing as one of his young proteges to be John. John wrote this book, and at 90, he wrote Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Jesus loved John the way a man can love a man and not want to mess with him physically. You know, you can love people and not want to have sex with them. You really can. You honestly can. That sounds kind of weird, I know, to some people, but it's true. Just because you love somebody doesn't mean anything weird. And Jesus loved John. So 22 says, then the disciples looked one another, doubting whom he spake. Now there was leaning on him, Jesus' bosom, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, verse 24, therefore beckoned to him, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. Of course, it was Peter who would say, no, who are you talking about, Lord? Verse 25 says, he then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered. It's funny because he didn't say, shut up, I can't tell you. He didn't say, it's none of your business. He didn't say, figure it out. He said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Now, how much clearer can this be at this point? They're sitting around in a circle, either in a 3/4 circle or full circle. They're sitting around. They can talk to each other. They can see each other face to face. And they dip their bread into it's a broth-like thing. And to soften it up, because some of the bread was really hard, you had to break it apart. And so they would dip it in. It's kind of like an au jus for your bread, right? I just like saying that. And they would dip the bread in there, and then they would move it on. So John is saying, you know, who's the one that's going to betray you? And Jesus said, it's the one who I'm going to pass this sop to. And then Judas puts his bread in there. Do you think they got it? Listen to this. Jesus answered, he it is to whom I have given a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer of the group basically, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we need of against the feast, or that he should get something to be to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. What a picture. Jesus is sitting here with John on this side, Peter beside him, Judas on this side. He's dipping his bread. He says, the person I passed the sop to, pass the sop to. Judas passed the sop to him. The minute he did that, he willfully did that, looked into Jesus' eyes, and at that moment he got possessed by the devil. Literally, it says, verse 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. That thou doest, do quickly. So immediately, he's told everyone, whoever passed the sop to is that one. Pass it to Judas. Judas does it. Satan enters into Judas. Literally the devil himself, not a demon, literally Satan himself, which is a really peculiar thing because that doesn't happen all the time. He enters right into him, and Jesus looks right at him and right at both of them, because you can't see the spirit, but you can see the person. He said, whatever you're going to do, do it quickly. And no one understood the table he's talking about. Because when someone is possessed by the Holy Spirit, you can't see the Holy Spirit. You can't see the Holy Spirit inside of me. If you guys are saved, you can't see the Holy Spirit inside of you. It's a spirit. We are possessed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ, come into my heart. Spirit, fill me. I'm possessed by the Holy Spirit for life. That's what it means to be a Christian. All I had to do was ask him to come inside of me, confess my sins, give my heart to Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwells within. And that preserves me forever. What do you think you have to do to become possessed by an evil spirit? It's the same thing. You got to ask him. You got to want it. You can't accidentally bump into a Ouija board. Oh, and now it's got through my elbow. It's going through my system like a thing in the Matrix or something. It doesn't work like that. You've got to, on purpose, want it. Now, I'm not recommending that you do that, but you can't accidentally walk into a room in which someone thinks there's ghosts or demons in there, and as you step foot on the carpet, it goes through, and now you got them. It doesn't work like that. This is on purpose. I purposely will go to heaven forever because I on purpose chose God, who I've never seen, to ask him to come into my heart forever. But if you want the devil to come into your heart, you can do the same thing. And there are billions of people who have done that. Now, we think that's really weird, and it's not right, and it's just hocus pocus, but it's true. Satan did it because Judas wanted him to. The Holy Spirit's not going to come in and dwell with us because he wants to if we don't want him to. He won't do it. No matter how bad your parents are praying for your salvation, no matter how hard your grandma's prayed for you for 50 years to get saved, the Holy Spirit isn't going to wrestle himself in through your eye socket to get in there. It's not how it works. You have got to ask him yourself. And when you do, he always says yes. Because at that point, we see ourselves as sinners, and we say, Lord, come in. It's the same way on this end. Verse 27 again. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, which is different than back in verse 3 and 4 and 2, when Satan came into his mind. This thing came into him completely. Verse 27, and when he had the sop, Satan entered him, and he said, Jesus said unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. In other words, get on it. So what did he do? He went to the Romans and the magistrates, and he sold out Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And we know the rest of the story. Now, the apostles didn't know what Jesus was talking about. He passed the sop to Judas, but they never in a million years suspected Judas of being the betrayer. Judas was the treasurer. Translated into that times, Judas could have easily been the number two guy behind Jesus. Jesus was Jesus, the Messiah. Son of God. And then you had Peter, who was the outspoken leader. You had James and John, the sons of thunder, who were strong, and the sons of Zebedee, and Andrew, and Peter. Peter was the main spokesman, but the one they trusted the most was the one they let hold the money, Judas. They trusted Judas more than anyone else. And so when Jesus is saying, the one who I'm passing the sop to, the one who's going to eat it, the one right beside me, the guy's name's Judas, you know, and they still didn't get it. The reason they didn't get it is because they would have never guessed him. They'd have guessed anybody before Judas. Judas was the treasurer. He was the most honest one of the bunch. He wasn't Matthew, some stinking Roman politician slash tax collector. And he wasn't some fisherman. He wasn't some young kid without experience. He wasn't some older guy who was disillusioned. He wasn't this person. He was Judas. And so it just went right over their heads. I'm sure the devil helped with that. And I'm sure God didn't want to expose that yet. But what did happen was he left. And he sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. And it was a very short time later that he was betrayed. And when the devil left Jesus, when the devil left Judas, because he kept him possessed for a while. But only Satan can only possess one person at a time. But there's a lot of demons, a lot of fallen angels. But when he left Judas, what's the first thing that Judas did the minute that Satan left him? Went and killed himself. It's amazing. He was possessed by the devil himself, who was probably an archangel eons ago before he was thrown out of heaven because he lied and said he could be like unto God. And when he left Judas was left with what he had done. And then it was too late. He hung himself. And 30 pieces of silver were found at his feet after he came crashing down and died. It's a horrible thing. There's nothing grand or spectacular about it. But the point it makes is, how long did Jesus wait? When did Jesus give up on him? Jesus only gave up on him at the very, 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 very last attempt to get through to him. Because prior to that, moments and just minutes before that, there's someone that's happening here. They're going to turn their heel against me. They're going to raise up against me. They're eating sop with me. And he still said no to Jesus. That means we're going to know people in our lives. Hopefully it's not you yourself, or it's not one of your kids or children or parents or friends. But you could tell them everything. You could show them the Bible. They could be convicted of God and feel in their heart the need to know Christ. And they could still say no. It's horrible. I think we all have known people like that. And if that's the choice they make, that is the choice they make. We are not accountable to get people saved. We are accountable to tell them the truth that they might choose to become believers. That's what we're accountable for. You've heard me say over the years, and I think you probably believe the same way, in this universe, there's one person that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt is a Christian. One person beyond a shadow of a doubt. Me. And you know why I think it's me? Because I did it. I think my wife's a Christian. I'm pretty sure she is. And I think you guys are too. I'm pretty sure most of you, if not all of you, are. Because you've accepted Christ. But the only one that I could put down, go all in on, would be me. Because I'm the one who made the choice. But I hope you can say the same thing about you. That if there's only one person in the world you know that's saved, you know it's you. Because we can know that. And that peace gives us a calm and a strength in this world that we become less fearful. There's no reason to fear or have anxiety. Because if I die, I die. I go to heaven. God will never give me more than I can endure. And if I live the best I can for Him, my path that I have walked has been ordered by God. I can see it in retrospect, which means it gives me confidence and faith. And as I continue to walk, He's going to do the same thing. We talked about that last week out of Proverbs 3. We can't lose. When God says, I want you to come home, He's going to let us die. Until that time, He is not going to let us die. And when we do die, we get to go home with a meaning in between. I love that reality. There's no wondering, where am I going to go? There's no wondering, God, will you use me? What is the purpose of my life? What is your will? What am I supposed to do? There's none of that. You just have to do it. You begin and you continue. And when you're done, you go home. Sounds kind of like going to work every week, doesn't it? But this is a good thing. We're doing it for the right reason. We're saved. We're born again. So instead of punching the guy you don't like, demonstrate Christ-likeness. Instead of getting on Facebook and trashing the girls talking bad about you, demonstrate Christ-likeness. Instead of spreading rumors in school or in college or in the workplace, don't do that stuff. Be right on purpose so that you can, when you do say something about God to them, they'll listen to you because they've seen you live it. And that's really important. We're all hypocrites at heart. Don't think for one second I don't think we're a bunch of hypocrites, because I could look at Randy and I know he's a hypocrite. I could look right in the mirror and I know I'm a hypocrite. It's not because we want to be. It's not because we demonstrate that. It's our nature. It's our nature to deceive and to confront and put up facades and to act like we're not and to not act like we are. It's our nature, but God gets it. So if I can keep my nature under control by the Spirit that lies within me, I can keep it under control. And when I fail, I say, God, forgive me. And God says, forgiven. And start all over again. It really is like that. I hope we can all see that. If you know family members that aren't saved, pray for them. If you've never made that decision yourself, consider it. Because there's no bigger choice in this world. The house you buy, the job you take, the school you go to, the person you marry, the kids you have. None of this is important about knowing Christ. God gives us those things because He loves us and wants us to have something. But I can only go for myself. I cannot take my wife or my kids. I can't take my jobs. What I want to. I can't take a car. I can't take a house. I can't take memories of 30 years of this or that or good old days or bad old days. I just go as a forgiven son of God. Man, that's all there is. And you could go as one too, or a daughter of God. You may have had lousy parents, but this one won't fail you. You can bet if something goes wrong in this world, it was either because God wanted this to happen or you did something dumb. Because God has never messed up. He's never been caught off guard. He's never made a mistake. And He's never had to ask for a do-over because He didn't like it. Even though that's how it reads the King James when it comes to the ark. That's not what happened. God loves us, and all we got to do is accept that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for what you've done for us. Father, I hope you teach the scriptures to us as we read them and study them. Make them come alive that we can understand what it's saying. There is so much here, Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us everything. It just tells us everything we need to know. From this, we extrapolate many things, but the things we must know, it says in there to us, unequivocally, so that we may know without any doubt and have the boldness and the confidence to live effectively by virtue of that knowledge. God, we thank you for that. I do pray, Father, that all of the believers in this room will be encouraged to live more effectively for you. If there's those in this room that aren't saved yet, that you would convict them that they might come to you. God, for the Christians in this room that have backslidden a little bit, all they got to do is confess it, admit that they were wrong, say they're sorry, and come back. And God, you love us. You want us to come back. You run to us. You kill the fatted calf. You put the robe on our backs and the ring on our fingers when we confess. Just like the prodigal son. Help us live our lives the best we can. God, you will forgive our failures. You will forgive where we've made mistakes. You will help to heal and mend the bridges. At the same time, you'll create within us a new hope to continue on to be more effective for you. God, we thank you for that. But I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here that doesn't know you, that you'd work in their hearts. Burden them with the conviction that they need to know you. Don't let up, Lord, until they ultimately say yes or no. And God, we thank you for that. Now bless us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Excuse me.